Amen. Remain standing for the reading of the passage of the Word of God from which the message will be taken, Ecclesiastes chapter 6. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many more, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. What more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is the man better? For who knows what is good for a man in life, all of the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would send your Spirit out upon the preaching of the Word. You would anoint me with power and anoint your people with the Spirit to receive the preached word. The word that now goes forth will not return unto you vain according to your promise. And so we look to that and we claim the work of Christ and his prophetic work now in the preaching of your word. And of the whole counsel of God, may we see the glory of the gospel of Christ today. And may we rest in your good provision. May we receive the good gifts that you have given and enjoy the life, the good life that you have given to your people. And Lord, we ask that you would make the applications pointed and specific to each one of us as individuals, and yea, even to us corporately as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we come into chapter 6, let me rehearse for you a little where we have been. We come to this book of Ecclesiastes, which is a part of Hebrew poetry that is designed to teach us wisdom. It's not so much the black and the white of the law, as much as it is the wisdom that teaches us in a lot of the gray areas what really is black and white. It is the skill in living in the fear of God is the beginning of that. And so as we have Solomon in his days that has gone through great experiment and experience to seek that which brings greater pleasure in the state of his sinful season, he finds and he comes in a repentant life to come back to the basis, yet wasting so much time and filling his life with so much trouble. We now must learn from him. In chapter 1 through chapter 2, Solomon declares that satisfaction cannot come from man's power. That nature shows an inscrutable repetition that continues over and over. And that our experience, apart from God, is empty. And we will not have true joy in life. in chapter 3 through verse 20, or through the chapter 5, he then begins to change his argument supporting the doctrine that must undergird everything that he says here, and that is God is sovereign. And so he declares about the seasons of life, not seasons that we declare for ourselves, but that God has appointed for us. He has decreed for us. And as any man knows who has ever tried to defend the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, he has to answer many objections. And so Solomon does that in the remaining parts of chapter 3, 4, and 5. And now we come to chapter 6. Chapter 6 begins a new section, which ends at the end of chapter 8. In this third section, he is now going to take this doctrine of God's sovereignty and put it to practical application. Doctrine is meant to be applied. Always. Without exception. And here he's going to begin applying the doctrine of God's sovereignty, where the rubber meets the road. And so there, before jumping to that last and final section, which begins at the end of chapter 8 to the continuation of the book, let me just stop and we'll right there and we'll go right into chapter 6. As we go into a new section, it's always helpful to look at where he is going. He's making arguments and he's forming premises that will come to a conclusion at the end of a section. So let's jump there and just see his final conclusion of this particular section. He will ultimately sum it up at the end of the book. But in chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun." And there's your conclusion. So we need to think about the conclusion as the arguments are being made. I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better than the sun to eat and drink and to be merry. He is not commending a humanistic hedonism. But he is commending joy in life, but you can't get there apart from God. And that's why he calls it, this is a gift. And that's why I've called you to live a receptive life. Not as a consumerism, but a receptive life. You have to live life receptively of God's gifts and God's grace if you are going to enjoy the life that He has given. Receptive life is a thankful life. Now in chapter 6, he sets up the problem in verse 1. "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun and is common among men." He's about to explain what that is. Through the rest of this chapter, he's going to defend this one thesis. And that thesis is this: only God enables man to enjoy life. And this joy begins with the fear of God. The problem, maybe stated a different way, the problem is this: no matter what man may have, or what he may strive for, if God doesn't give him the gift to enjoy it, he can never obtain it on his own. And that's what he's arguing in chapter 6. You have to see this against the backdrop of the sovereignty of God, who is providential over all things, who controls all things, who has decided your lot in life. Man cannot find joy on his own. No amount of wealth can produce one bit more joy in your life. No experience will give you a little more edge in this that you seek. No blessings, materially speaking, will add to your happiness apart from God's gift to enjoy what you already have. Only God can give joy, and that's His point. And He's going to illustrate this, first of all, in verses 2, and then He's going to show another illustration in verse 3 through 6. And then He's going to give some observations in verses 7 through 10. And then verse 11 and 12, He's going to conclude His argument of this section, of this premise, all pointing toward the conclusion. Eat, drink, and be merry with the gifts that God has given to you. So let's look, first of all, at His first illustration. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction, or an evil disease. Now notice, it says that it is God that gives to a man riches, wealth, and honor. But He has not given this particular man the ability to enjoy what he has. And that, Solomon calls, is a great affliction. He says it is the disease, it is contagious. Verse 1, he says, and many are they that have it. Now notice that God is seen here as the one that is the provider, even of material, temporal blessings to even the unregenerate and unchristian people. Now, you've got to see His sovereign hand in everything, even in the wicked and the evil in this world. He provides even to them. And sometimes He lavishes upon them wealth and honor and riches, but yet the judgment of these things, we are often too simplistic. How often do we in our simple minds weigh out God's blessing? Well, boy, He sure has blessed him and He hadn't blessed him. Never fall into that trap. Wisdom here tells us that it is worse for a man to have riches, wealth, and honor and not the gift to enjoy it. It is worse for that man than it is for a poor man who is faced with adversity. Now, as we consider what God has provided, Solomon is saying that it is a horrible situation to be wealthy and rich and be rich and famous and not have the gift to enjoy it. I don't have to give you many illustrations of the local news or of what's going on in the American economy or in the scene of the lifestyles of the rich and famous. I don't have to go there for you. You already got the pictures going on in your mind. And what happens when God gives riches and wealth and honor and fame and these gifts, but not the pleasure to enjoy it? People get really weird and whacked out, and because this doesn't satisfy, and they have nowhere else to turn, and they keep heaping upon themselves then experiences that they may not have had, or changing the looks that God had not given them, or whatever the illustration is before us. He says, learn from these things, people. It's like a rich man. Children, it's like a rich man who can order anything he wants of gourmet foods, and he has his own chef, and he has his own farm, and he can have it fixed any way he desires, and it's brought in before him in a full course meal, and they set down before him, and he can't smell it, and he can't taste it. What good is it? In fact, it's worse. if he has it all, and he puts the bite of tender prime rib that just melts in his mouth, but he has no flavor or taste buds to savor it. It would be better for a poor man to savor his potato and enjoy it, for a rich man his tenderloin who can't taste it. That's really an illustration of what he's saying. Only God can give what we long for. And all of the things that we think the riches and the wealth provide for us, they do not. Only God can give the gift to enjoy life. A second illustration of this is by way of comparison with another man in verses 3 through 6. It's a man who lives long and he has many children. He, in fact, this is not to be taken literally, but metaphorically, because he's going to stretch and embellish reality to make his point more emphatic. A man who lives 2,000 years and begets 100 children. Both of those things are said to be blessings of God. Long life and many children. And while God blesses all sorts of men with material and temporal prosperity, He only gives to those who fear Him the ability to actually enjoy it. Again, this is the point He's making in this chapter, and this is the second illustration through which we need to understand. He is saying two positives here. Two blessings, two things that God gives, long life and many children. But one thing He lacks. And that's the important thing. He doesn't have the contentment in what He has. He lacks the contentment in what He has. He has no comfort. The Bible says He is not satisfied with goodness. Second thing it says in verse 3 is that He has no burial. Two things that this man lacks. He has not enjoyment in the goodness, and he has no burial. Now, why would a man who's lived 2,000 years with 100 children he has begotten? I think the implications come into this. How many great-great-grandchildren will you have in 2,000 years' time? And it is the family that's primarily responsible for a burial. Burial was important in a Jewish mind because the proper burial and the honoring of a person in burial was a reflection of their belief in the resurrection. And here's a man who has not feared God all of his life. So where are his great-great-grandchildren? Oh, they may show up for his funeral, but may not. But it doesn't mean anything. There's no honor in it, and there's no heart, because his children don't fear God, because he didn't fear God. And so what good is it? It's a point made by comparison. Better to be a stillborn child who has never known long years of life, who has not any posterity, than to be this man who has lived life long and who has many children and yet who has not enjoyed it at all. He has not seen the goodness. He has not tasted the goodness. He has not relished the life of all of the days God had given him. A man who lives his life only in the presence or under the sun, but not in the presence of God, is a man who will not know the gift of peace and tranquility and satisfaction in his soul. Folks, I'm just going to apply something here. Long life is not the chief blessing. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he lives long and has many children, it's not the chief blessing. So be careful in your pursuit of it. Enjoying the life God has given you today. And tomorrow you wake up and it's enjoying the life He's given you today. And then the next day you wake up, should you wake up that day. It is the life that God has given you that day. Some people live very short but satisfying and full lives for the glory of God. And some people live very long, unhappy lives that turn to further bitterness and anger the older they get. Matthew Henry says, "Better the fruit that drops from the tree before it ripens than that which is left to hang on till it is rotten." Or as my old seasoned and experienced church history professor would often tell us young seminarian students, pray that you live not too long. There's another application here as it pertains to the two blessings this man had but was not able to enjoy. And that second application for us to consider in a church and family integrated congregation who believes in raising our children up for the glory of Christ, who does not send them off to government schools to be indoctrinated with the alien doctrines of the covenant, where we love children and we see that many of them are blessings, and where most of us homeschool. The application is this. If you were to live 2,000 years and beget 100 children and enjoy the presence of a posterity, it is today that you are called to enjoy the process. Enjoy raising those children for Christ. The training of them. The sharpening of them. The pointing of them. And you can only enjoy this laborious and often challenging process in the fear of God. We want to raise them well, but we oftentimes fail in enjoying the process. And we unwittingly short-circuit the entire process and undermine our own purposes. When they don't live their lives in the fear of God, it's often because we haven't started our day there to lead them in that path. How many days do so many lives of moms and dads rush into their day, into their training, into the schooling of their children without ourselves taking the time to fear God in the morning sacrifice, and to end it at the evening sacrifice? Luther said in another tidbit on his doctrine or his thinking on prayer, "I have much to do today. Therefore, I must spend much time in prayer." He had something there that was only that which God had shown him, because that is the wisdom that is antithetical to the world, which says, "I have much to do today, let's pray little and let's get on to it." With great insight, I think Luther is correct in the wisdom of godliness. When we have much to do and our day overcomes us and the school is before us and schedules are a burden, we must spend time with God in prayer, in the fear of God. Living in the constant awareness of His presence is the fear of God. Depending upon Him is the life of faith. Trusting in Him is this faithful practice, and we exercise that in much prayer. Now on to several observations, he says. If you are going to enjoy your children, and you are going to enjoy the riches and the wealth that God has given you, and by the way, every one of you is a wealthy person. And I'm not just merely speaking spiritual. Whatever you have or whatever you don't have, it far surpasses the majority of any other family that lives on the face of this world today, and far surpasses the majority of anybody that has ever lived in history up to this day. You are the wealthy, and you are full of riches. Do you have the power to enjoy and be content with what God has given? Several observations beginning at verse 7. In verse 7, he says, all the labor of man is for his mouth. The first observation that Solomon is going to draw here is that man labors to meet his needs. And the pursuit beyond this can become idolatrous and very unsatisfying. We can't take anything with us. He's just established the fact that the grave has a leveling principle for the poor man or for the rich or for the stillborn or for the man that lives 2,000 years. The grave normalizes life. And we can't determine with what happens with all the things we labored for after we're gone. As much as we try to set up our will and our trust, and as much as we try to hand off our companies to faithful sons, and as much as we try to manipulate and control and determine what will happen after we're gone, we do not have control over it. Man labors to meet his needs. As Proverbs 30:8-9 says, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What Solomon is saying in a subsequent proverb there is let me live in this life satisfied and consistent with my lot. We are called to be content. A second observation given in the last part of chapter or verse 7, and yet the soul is not satisfied. He observes this principle, this practice, this pattern of discontentedness. An appetite is never fully satisfied. We labor for what? We labor for work in their work to get food. And we sit down, we have a nice meal. And the next morning we get up and we're hungry again. And we get food. And we go to work and we eat again. And our appetite is never completely satisfied. And an appetite of one's soul, when it becomes discontent, it is never quite satisfied. And be careful for asking for things in discontentedness. God may give you what you ask for. Folks, we need to learn to discern between our idols and God's provision. Remember when David is reflecting back upon Israel's history in Psalm 106? And he was saying, you know, this is what God has done, but this is what they did. But God, in His mercy's sake, He did this, and they forgot their God, and they did this. He delivers them from Egypt, leads them through the sea, and He kills all their enemies, and they get on the other side of the sea, and it's not long before they start complaining and wishing they had food. Certain kinds of food. And it says, and God tested them. And so they murmur and complain, and in a state of discontentedness, they ask, oh, I wish we just had this. And the Bible says, and He gave them their request, but sent leanness in their soul. Be careful what you ask for in a state of discontentedness. He may give you what you ask for with leanness in your soul. When we have been adequately supplied, be careful we don't continue to want more and more. Be careful for what you ask for. We need to learn to discern the difference between our needs and our wants. What you need, God has promised to give to you. What you need, God has shown you He has provided. But what you want, He doesn't say He always gives. And when you confuse the two and say, I need, when you really mean to say, I want, you are in fact saying that God is obligated to give me what I want. Because in the mercies and promise of God, He's obligated to provide and said He will our needs. I hear people say, I need, I need, I need. When probably about 95% of the time, it's really, I want, I want, I want. I'm a covetous idolater because I want so much I think I need. Be careful. Another observation in verse 8. He draws here, for what more has the wise man than the fool? In other words, what he's saying is there are few people that handle wealth so well. If one gets wealth by a portion of wisdom that he has, but he can't enjoy what he has, he's no better off than the fool who has no wealth at all. Few handle wealth so well. Another observation in the last part of that verse. What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? A poor man can have spiritual advantages over the wealthy. A poor man who knows how to walk before the living, who knows how to live honorably and discreetly in his life before men, is a man that is much better off than a rich man who hasn't the gift to enjoy beauty, truth, and goodness, yea, life. That's why in Jesus in Matthew 19:24 says, again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A fifth observation in verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. And what he's meaning here is, it is better in what we have than what we long for. Contentment here is the key that he keeps re-establishing and reaffirming. Contentment is better than the pursuit of something more. And an insatiable desire for things of the world always creates a perpetual dissatisfaction in our hearts. If our desires are always insatiable, our souls will always be disquieted. There will always be perpetual depression. This rat race, this pursuit, this wandering of the eyes, this always desiring something more than what one has in the pursuit of that. This rat race brings depression. It brings discouragement. And all of our advertising in most of our economy is based on the principles of this covetousness, this idolatry. And this is the culture that we have been indoctrinated with. This is the culture that we are products of. And that is what contends in our spirit and robs us oftentimes of our joy, is our own idolatry, our covetousness, this insatiable desire in the wandering of the eyes rather than what we have. A sixth observation in verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man. No matter how much you have, you're just a man. No matter who you know and who knows you, you are just dirt. You are a man, and you need to know that you are just a man. And we too often think that men are what they possess. But in Luke 12, the Savior says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." That's not life. You're being misled there. But God in His eternal counsel has already determined what you will have, how much you will have, how much or how little you will have. That is your lot in life. Whatever one is, he has been named already. See, God has a plan for you. God is the one that formed you. You were fearfully made in your mother's womb, and before you even were born, God knew your inner parts and He knew your formation because He already knew you. He had a plan for you. He knew what He was going to give and how much He was going to give. He knew the graces that He would pour upon you. You have already been named. And your response in your life is to enjoy the lot that God has given. And that enjoyment begins in the fear of God. A seventh observation in the end of verse 10 says, "And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he." Now, remember, this is the backdrop of God's sovereignty. He orders the seasons in your life. There are seasons that are joyous and festive seasons in your life. There will be seasons of times where they're not so joyous and festive, but He has also ordered those. You're not in control of those seasons, but God is. And who are you to contend against God? That is what Solomon is saying. That's what Job has said. That's what Paul says. We must not question God in what His plan is for us or what our lot is. Job 23, the Bible says, "Would He contend with me in His great power?" God's plan is perfect. It's always fulfilled. It's perfectly fulfilled. Now you have plans. And you make plans. Maybe you sat down and you made plans and goals and objectives for 2010. And I will tell you, just not to disappoint you, but I will tell you, your plans will fail. Somewhere in your plans, they will not go quite as you have planned. You can't control all of the details, and so something is not going to go exactly the way you have planned it. But not with God. who knows the end from the beginning, and who has decreed all things that is. And He sets down with a grand plan. And in that plan, He begins even before He says, "Let there be light." And all of this plan He has laid out, and some of this plan He has revealed to us. And not one thing has ever fallen. Not one thing has ever been frustrated. No man, no angel, no thing has ever thwarted the will of God. And it happens exactly just like He planned. So don't contend against God and His plans. Accept the lot. Enjoy your life. Respond well. Fear God. Love Jesus. Charles Bridges said, "To contend is to add madness to folly. To submit is our security and rest." And we're fighters and we're scrappers. We're your products of this war of independence and this revolutionary spirit, right? But be careful, my friends, that you contend not with God in what He has planned for you, in the lot He has assigned to you, in the station in life you now are, because that is to add madness to folly. He concludes in verses 11 and 12 with three questions, with implications coming from each. The first question in verse 11. "Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better?" And the implication is this: abundance doesn't make us happier. More riches, more wealth, more honor, more fame will not make you any bit happier. Second question in verse 12. "For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow?" And the second thing that this question implies is this: you and I do not really know what to ask for. We don't always know what's best for us. Your life is a shadow, and before long it'll be gone. It is like a vapor. Today is, and tomorrow will not be. And only God knows what's best for you. So trust Him. Only God knows what's best. Third and final question is this: "Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" And the implication from this final question in this chapter is this: our expectations are uncertain. You can't place too much confidence on the things that you expect to happen. Well, isn't expectation management such a part of our lives? We have expectations, and when those are not met, we often get frustrated and we fall into a discouraged depression. But maybe we need to back out and say, you know what? Your expectations are uncertain. So when you set an expectation, or when an expectation is set in your mind, don't hang too tightly onto that, because joy will not come in its fulfillment. Joy comes in the fear of God, even in the waiting, in the uncertainty, and even in the disappointments. What will happen after we die? You can't control it. So Solomon concludes that in this chapter, in his premise, is that no man can really enjoy life apart from God. If one finds a little temporal pleasure in some things for a little season, he really lacks no purpose in it, and it doesn't give him the satisfaction that his heart is longing for. And the answer to this is that Christ is the only means and possibility for man's satisfaction and contentment and joy in life. Jesus was about to be betrayed. He was about to go to the cross. His disciples were about to miss Him. They were about to scatter. Peter was about to deny Him, though he did not know this, but Jesus did. Jesus takes him up in the upper room, and before He breaks bread with them, He takes and He washes their feet, and for the next several chapters in the most lengthy section of the Gospel of John, at least more lengthy than any of the other Gospels, John devotes time to this upper room discourse. And therein, trying to prepare His disciples for the greatest crisis their lives have ever known, He teaches them of the Trinity. He teaches them who God is and who the Son is and what the Spirit is and these three in one and how they minister to them. And in the midst of this great dark trial that our Savior is already beginning to endure, He teaches them of joy. In fact, He sings and leads them in a joyful praise of a psalm after He eats with them and before and as He goes into the garden to be betrayed. And in that discourse, He is telling His disciples in the 15th chapter of John, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now these things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." The next chapter He goes on to tell them, He says, "Until now you have asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And the implication here is the abiding presence of Christ in the abiding believer's life in Christ. Abide in Me and I abide in you. This abiding life of loving and cherishing whatever the Savior has said, obeying His Word from the heart and relishing who our God is. And the joy that our Savior has, He gives to His people and He says, "And I pray that your joy would be full." And this abiding presence of God, the implication is, will not come apart from your prayer life with Him. Ask that your joy may be full. If you're not spending time with Christ, you will not be as joyful as you should. And yea, you may not be joyful at all. Fear the God. Live in the constant awareness of His presence. Relish His goodness. Enjoy the life He has given today. Eat and drink and enjoy the work of your labor today, even if tomorrow it's all gone. So be content with what God has given. He has supplied all of our needs in Christ Jesus. Eat and drink and enjoy. Not in a hedonistic or a humanistic hedonistic way, but in the presence of God, enjoy the gift that He has given. enjoy feeding upon Christ. Enjoy drinking deeply from the well that He gives. Eat and drink and enjoy and rest in His provision. Let's pray. Father, set before us is the food that You give to us to enjoy all the days of our life. For You have given us everything that we need for life and godliness in Christ. And as we now look unto Him, we pray You'd forgive us for our idolatry. Cleanse us from our covetousness. Wash us clean from the greed and selfishness of the old man that surfaces. And Lord, we pray that today we would die to ourselves, pick up our cross and follow Jesus, where there is life and life abundantly, and where there is joy and joy everlasting, where goodness and mercy and truth will follow us all the days of our lives, and in Christ we will spend all of eternity in the good things of our God. So Lord, may we be content with what we have. May we put off the pursuit of things that do not satisfy, but lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, that our heart may be fixed there. And Lord, open our mouths wide now and taste. Give us the taste that we can see that You are good. You have given so much. Now give us the gift to enjoy it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.